Let's turn in scriptures to 1 Chronicles in chapter 17. And 1 Chronicles 17, we're going to be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. First Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 27. And before we read the Word of God and hear it preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we give you praise and thankfulness. We have thankfulness in our hearts for your Word that you reveal to us, that you've given to your people, the church, for over 2,000 years and even before that in the Old Testament. And Father, we give you praise for revealing your Son so clearly in it. And yet often we put on our blinders and cover our faces and we can't see him because we're looking for other things for maybe selfish reasons. But Father, we pray that you would reveal him very clearly today and this evening. As we read your word and we hear it preached, we pray that your Son would be exalted and your church would be encouraged and even rebuked of their sin, of our sin, and turn from it unto you, the great King and Savior and Priest forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1, these are the words of God. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, and as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for his people as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said, so let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let your house, the house of your servant David, be established before you, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And those are God's words. So far we have covered in 1 Chronicles three main sections. We're coming to the fourth now. In this chapter we've had the genealogical record for the exiles. They're coming out of the exile and they have this genealogical record of their families and what their duties then were based on those tribes they were part of or maybe not part of. And then that's through chapter 9. Then through chapter 12, the support of David for David's reign, and then recently the celebration and change in worship, remember, even of the musical instruments and the psalms being added to the worship of God, even the last chapter we read especially, in chapter 16, and the ark coming, with that ark coming to Jerusalem, the ark of God and the ark of the covenant. And so that's through chapter 16. But now we begin a new section that goes to the end of 1 Chronicles, and that's the chapter 29. And it's in this section where David begins with the Lord's leading to make preparations for Israel to build a temple under Solomon, David's son, as it's promised in this passage. As far as the rest of 1 Chronicles goes, most of everything is similar to what we find in 2 Samuel, beginning here in chapter 17, like 2 Samuel 7, and going through most of 2 Samuel, I believe through chapters 22, until chapter 22 in 2 Samuel, but chapters 22 in 1 Chronicles through chapter 29, the end of 1 Chronicles, is completely new. There's nothing like it in the rest of Scripture that says exactly what it says there, and so we will be blessed, Lord willing, as we go through it to hear those words which we don't often hear. And so now, after the ark has been brought up to Jerusalem, they've had the change in worship, and now the Levites have new duties. Instead of carrying the ark, instead of carrying the tent, and they're carrying that all around, now the priests are playing the musical instruments to cover the sacrifices by God's grace, and they're also singing the psalms, which we know as the Christ dies and the ceremonial law is done with, that the psalms continue and the musical instruments cease, like 2 Chronicles 29 we saw. And now, after it's been placed under a tent, it's been brought to Jerusalem, now David contemplates more. It's in some sense like he's meditating, and we can see that in the Scripture that he does that, but it's like he's meditating here in the first verse about the truths of God that are found in the Scriptures, and realizes, as he's contemplating, meditating upon the truths and what God has done and blessed him with, that something doesn't fit. There's this grand house that he's living in, and there's this ark over there, just a little bit away, and it's under a tent. And it's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the symbol of God's presence on earth. And because of this, then comes one of the most important chapters in Chronicles. Because it's here where the Lord gives to David, to all of God's people, his wonderful covenant promises. Often we call it the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David, of a son and a king who would reign forever. And that is, of course, his son Jesus Christ. In that way, 2 Chronicles 17 is much like and very similar to 2 Samuel 7. And the first point this evening is a godly desire. A godly desire. You look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And you remember back at the beginning of chapter 14, and the king of Tyre came and he built for David a house of cedar, this house that he's contemplating along with the ark. And of course, it's just like our homes, except for his homes would have been much larger probably than ours. And now David's looking at his own home, as we have homes. But he's looking at it, and he's thinking of the place of the ark, meditating upon it, and it's a mere tent that's covering the ark. It's not even the tent of meeting that we're talking about here. It's a different tent altogether. And in his mind, he's thinking, this isn't right. God needs a house to dwell in. And that might make sense to us. If we were put ourselves in David's place, that might make sense to us. The Lord had given David every blessing that he enjoyed, even the best of homes, a home of cedar. And so this, in his heart, it was moved to build the temple for the ark of the Lord. A permanent structure instead of the tent of meeting, which was, as we looked at the end of chapter 16, was in Gibeon at this time, the ark in Jerusalem. And it was Nathan the prophet who comes and he brings this to Nathan. And it's Nathan who we remember who rebuked David and revealed to him that he was the man of the great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that's seemingly after this happens. Chapter 17, it's after this. But we know Nathan to not be one who holds back. He's a true prophet of God. He was a faithful prophet. And his response is a positive one to David's desire. Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And so he's saying, go ahead and build the temple. And now, did Nathan consult with the Lord? It doesn't say that. And maybe it's on purpose it doesn't say that. Did David consult? Did Nathan consult with the Lord about this? It doesn't seem that they did. And yet, what do we see? We see if we come to this account for the first time, maybe forgetting for a moment 2 Samuel 7, if we remembered that, that we see a godly desire. Seems sincere, it seems like a godly thing to do, that God should have this temple, this permanent residence, if you will, on earth. It sounds pious, it sounds godly, even from the outside of it, it doesn't seem to be anything bad. David thought this was good. Nathan even thought it was good. There's two godly men. This is a man after God's own heart and a faithful prophet. Two godly men who were thinking this was the right way. And but what seemed to be a godly desire was not. At least in the specifics of things. For the Lord revealed that it was not his will and his plan. And we remember Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's the humble man, woman, child, who's open to that change, directing of steps from the Lord, even as we have our plans. And we see that here, thankfully, with David. And we need to see here, just because something seems like a godly desire, something seems like a good plan in accordance with the Word of God. It seems like it's in accordance with the Word of God, as God had promised. It doesn't always mean that it is at the current time. And just because other godly people agree with you about that doesn't mean that you're correct. And just because it feels right and it feels like it's in accordance with God's Word and other people are agreeing with you, that doesn't make it right necessarily. We need to be careful not only with what we do, but with our desires, beloved. That we keep examining ourselves to make sure our desires line up with the righteousness of Christ, with the Word of God. And even we have elders we can go to. That's why David went to Nathan the prophet. He was someone he was needed to go to because Nathan the prophet would go to the Lord. And we have the same with elders today in the church. And then we ought to pray that we ought not to do, if the Lord leads us and shows us clarity, like he does here with David, that we'd be turned from our false way or slightly misguided way to desires that he wants us to have, In this case, yes, it was God's intention too that such a temple would be built eventually, but it was not David who would be building it. And how important it is for us to see the guidance of the Lord before we begin the project, and especially the attitude with which we seek Him. It's pointless asking God for guidance if we're not willing to be corrected. If we're not willing to be changed in our thought, if we're not willing to be changed or our thought changed, then we have a hardness of heart. We're going to God just to get it done with Him, and to go on with what we really want to do. And that's false worship. And so the Lord responded and showed clearly that David's desires and Nathan agreeing with those desires were not altogether godly. There's aspects of it that were, but the whole thing of David's desires and Nathan agreeing with them were not. And so David, thankfully, before he started implementing his desires and building the temple, the Lord responded. So that's what we have in verses 3 to 6. It says, "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" This admonishment from the Lord was right and good. God's people, the honor and the glory of God does not depend upon magnificent buildings. And maybe that was in David's mind as he looked at his own house, which was a great blessing from God, from a foreign king to him. The Lord obviously worked that about. And then he's desiring, well, the Lord needs an even more magnificent building to have. And yet it's so much today in the church, so many Christians and leaders of churches believe they need these extravagant buildings of brick and high steeples, etc., whatever you want it to look like, to show forth what? To show forth the glory of the Lord. And that attitude is nothing more than papist thinking. It has the roots in the same, and it has its roots all the way back right here to David and Nathan. I think about all the Lord had done and all His works for hundreds of years without any aid of the temple. And that's what He's getting at. The Lord is saying, verse 5, it says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." And He's never asked for this house of cedar, verse 6. The same is true of all the years in the wilderness in verse 6. And so just like our catechism says, our God is a spirit. Remember, God is a spirit who cannot be contained by anything in this whole created universe, let alone an earthly temple. The Lord is omnipresent. And there's this danger, beloved, always to try to bring the glory of God, the bigness and grandeur and infiniteness of our Lord down to our level. And what a great temptation. It's the root of all pride, as we often attempt to exalt ourselves above Him. We try to bring Him down so that we can then exalt ourselves above Him. Why do we think today we need a large building? Perhaps maybe some of you do. I don't think so, but maybe some of you do, or others out there in the church do. Why do we think we need a large building that looks magnificent when Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God? And seated on the throne, who lived and died for us, and who's now been raised and as King, seated on the throne and sovereign over all the nations and all the universe and all creation. But we think we need a large building to show forth His glory. What He is and who He is glory enough, and far beyond any building that we could bring about. A building that will fall and be destroyed. How wicked of a thought to try to bring the Lord down to us. Maybe we would think of a building like Israel or David might have thought of the temple as an automatic means of blessing. It's just a false sense of confidence. It's the same confidence that Judah had in Jeremiah 7 verse 4 that the Lord rebuked. He says there, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" By the false sense of confidence, Judah dishonored God, and we do the same if we put our trust in things of the world. Beloved, God cannot be limited to any earthly place as His dwelling. And where in Scripture is there a requirement for a special building as a means of blessing? There is none. And that's why we can be thankful for the example of the covenanters who have gone before us, and as our history, who were persecuted in the hills and the countryside as they worshipped there, because they could not worship in their typical meeting houses because the government was attacking them. And it's the same thing we ought to remember, that truth, that history, and also this truth here taught to us when we worship next month at Camp Curry again, as we did last year. And we think at the same time of those persecuted now in China. We prayed for them, and they're meeting room by room to different rooms all over the place because the government is coming and they're taking those rooms and they're keeping them from worshiping. So they go to the next location. It doesn't matter where they worship as long as they're together worshiping the Lord. And that's what we're taught in John 4. It's not in Jerusalem or on this mountain, right? He said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." A godly desire here, thankfully corrected by our Lord to make a better, more godly desire. And replace the second point this evening with a godly plan. A godly plan. We look at this in verses 7 through 15. It's here where we see the Davidic covenant, as we call it, was promised to the people of God, to David and the people of God, under the covenant of grace. It's one of the administrations, as we say in the confession, one of the administrations of the covenant of grace, because it's a promise to us in Jesus Christ that we will receive these things in Him. And so this again parallel with 2 Samuel 7, where we often think of the covenant made with David. But here it's used to remind the exiles. Remember the First Chronicles is written to the exiles coming out of Babylon. This is here, the Davidic covenant, reminding the exiles that they're under the same promise. The promise hasn't ended just because you went into exile. It has not been scrubbed away or taken away or whatever, or deleted. It hasn't been. To not think so highly of the temple then also for the exiles. When they're rebuilding the temple, don't think too highly of the temple. Don't think too low of the temple as they might have done in Ezra when they cried and wailed over the lesser looking temple they were building, but to remember the covenant promises to the Lord, of the Lord to them. And the Lord begins verse 7 and causes David to remember how He's blessed him already. He says, "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." And we know David undoubtedly was blessed by the Lord. But blessing is not only for David, it is for the people of God. And that's what we read of in verse 9 and 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Now there are good things ahead for the people of God in Israel under David. And they would no longer have to roam. Jerusalem would be the center of their lives, of worship, of rule. And God, yes, would build a house, a temple for the ark to dwell. And so while David's desire is fully in line with God's plan, and while David in his desire was a little off in thinking the Lord needed a house, he doesn't need a house, God would still bless David, promising that that temple which he desired, which was a godly desire, would be built. The Lord here begins laying out the plan of salvation. And He's shown how He's brought David from the sheepfold, from the lesser things to the great, to be great, this great king over Israel. But now He moves to communicate that from David will come one who will be raised to be king forever and who will reign over all. Here's very properly the Davidic covenant, verse 11. "A son from David's offspring would succeed him, And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." That's the promise, very particularly to David. That son whom we know is Solomon will build the temple. Verse 12, "He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." And that son, verse 13, will enjoy a special relationship with the Lord. Verse 13, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, that is Saul." As it is said, his throne will be forever, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Verse 14, "And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." We know this promise is linked to Solomon because of what is communicated in chapters 22 and 28. And we know the history, obviously, as we look back on the scriptures. But we are made here to not know who it is yet, even though we know. But try to think of it as in that you don't know yet, that this son is speaking of is Solomon. And we might understand some of the aspects of God's dealing with David here that we might otherwise overlook. And what do we learn? We learn, without looking to Solomon, we learn that a godly, gifted man like David was not able to do everything he might want to do in the kingdom of God. He was wealthy, he was willing, he had the materials, but the Lord shows here that he's not the right servant. And there are times in service to the church, as we serve, that you might believe you're the right person, you have the gifts, you have the resources, you, even as a congregation, we might think we are the right congregation to do something, and the Lord shows you're not the one. This congregation is not the one to do that or serve in that way at this time. Just as now we'd love to support missionaries, wouldn't we? But because of our finances, we're not really able to do that as well as we might like. God has not planned it that way at this time. We love to have young men train for the pastorate, perhaps, or missionaries coming from this congregation, but God has not blessed us in that way. Or maybe even come to us for an internship that he'd be used here for a short time, but the Lord has not planned it that way. We would desire, hopefully we desire those things, to serve the church in that way. And I believe we do, but it might not be for us at this time. And further in this passage, we see a high place made by the Lord for families. The Lord promises David offspring, seed, verse 11, this one seed, one son will be the one who will build the Lord a house, verse 12. And that same son, his house will be established forever. And David confirms that in verse 23. His house, verse 23, is not speaking just of a building, but of his family. And thus, the most lasting legacy that David's son would leave would not be a building of the temple, which the exiles knew because it had been destroyed. As they read this, they see the temple would not last forever, and they would have probably believed that the temple they were building perhaps even would not last forever. Rather, a family of living people would pass the truths of God's grace from one generation to the next generation, as it says, and this family not merely being of one physical line. Maybe it might have seemed that way at that time, but even in the Psalter, David continually saying, this is to all nations, this is to all nations, and to all peoples. And then we see of Abraham, and especially in Galatians 3, those who are of the family of faith. And as we, the bride of Christ, pass on from one generation to the next, the truths of God's Word, even as we're commanded in the Great Commission, passing it on to each generation in the church. A forever family, a forever house. Now the exiles knew this promised son was Solomon. And we know, chapters 22, 28, and we go back to 2 Samuel, we know the history of Scripture. This promised son was Solomon. It was he who became king after David, and it was he who built the temple according to the commands and the promises here shown, that also the exiles would have remembered. Here's the Lord's promise. And God kept his promise. He brought about Solomon. But there's words in this covenant promise to David that makes us and forces us and the exiles to look beyond David's son Solomon. And what are they? Verse 12, "I will establish his throne forever. Verse 14, I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Solomon's kingdom was great, but that was all taken in the exile. And now after the exile, they're left with no temple. The kingdom itself is very small, nothing like in the time of Solomon. But the Lord's promise stands. Ever since the fall, there had been hope of the coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15, and constantly a theme throughout the Old Testament, looking for that seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And now God's people were looking for a son of David who would reign forever, on a forever throne, in a forever kingdom. The exiles who were reading this and hearing this would be reminded of the covenant promises so as to offer sacrifices and constantly go to the temple. And they're reminded of these things and yet reminded of this forever king and this forever kingdom. The great high priest also of a different order. And now, Psalm 110 talks about it. And then now with the covenant promise here, chapter 17, and they are hearing this, they're being reminded to be looking constantly, looking for the king who would reign forever on a forever throne, coming from the line and house of David. And we know that was Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, Luke 2, and Luke 3, Romans 1, verse 3, born of the womb from the Virgin of the Virgin Mary. It was Jesus Christ. Christ meaning anointed one or Messiah, who made the audacious claim that he would build a new temple in 3 days. And in John 2, we see that's referring to his body. And Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, referring to his church. His dominion over all things is the kingdom that can never end. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he will be victorious over all his and our enemies, shows forth that it is a kingdom forever because nobody can conquer it. Unlike all the kingdoms of the world, the earthly kingdoms, no one can be victorious over Christ, and so it is a forever kingdom. These were the promises of the Davidic covenant of God to David and the people, and they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And forever, the forever king of a forever house, and a kingdom who sits on a forever throne. And David, who wrote a majority of the Psalms, teaches us that what he thought of the promise here, and in 2 Samuel 7, the same one, through those songs, he rejoiced in this promise. He rejoiced surely in not being the one to build the temple. He shows that in the Psalms. He rejoiced in being corrected and being the one not to build the temple. He rejoiced in this promise. He rejoiced surely in being and having from his seed, from his family, his son, that he would build the temple. And even then, even more so, from his offspring would come the forever king who would sit on the forever throne. He rejoiced in all these things. And this promise was the basis of his hope. And it's to be the basis of our hope as we've seen it come to fruition today. David didn't get to see it come to fruition in his day. He didn't even get to see the temple built. But we have come to see that it come to fruition in Christ Jesus. Christ reigns now. He does so forever. Of this son in King Psalm 2:7 says, what the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And certainly we know he will be victorious, implying his kingdom will be forever. As we think of Revelation 11, he will win the victory over all his enemies. And David, exalting us in that everlasting kingdom from Psalm 45, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's forever and ever. And then Psalm 132, which is basically David's own summary of this covenant promise here, where he combines the blessings of salvation with the royal dignity of the Messiah. And he says at the very end of it, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. It's this covenant made with David and God's people, which is the basis for much of what we hope in and are confident in when we consider the covenant of grace. Again, it's an administration of the covenant of grace found here, in which we're promised eternal blessings and salvation in Christ alone. As you think of the covenant administrations through Scripture, The one made with Adam, Genesis 3. The one made with Abraham, David, and Moses. Moses, David, and the New Covenant. He's progressively revealing more and more about the covenant of grace. And it comes to full fruition when Christ comes. And we see all of it, all of the covenant of grace fulfilled in Him. And it's in this promise, this one administration of this covenant of grace, that we are promised eternal blessings and salvation in Christ alone, who's the victorious King who brings it about. He's the mediator King. He brings about our salvation as He rules sovereignly over all and brings us into His church, His bride, His temple. If we would but trust the Lord, bow before this forever King who sits on a forever throne and forever kingdom, highly exalted. And so this is a godly plan. And that plan is fulfilled in Christ and comes with great blessing to you, the people of God, if you truly are His people. And then we ask finally, how did David respond to this promise? We've already kind of started talking about that, but how did David respond to it in the text before us? And he does respond, and so we see a godly response, the last point, a godly response. And the rest of the passage, verse 16 to the end, we won't read all the verses, but we notice that David's response is prayer, first off. It's prayer. The rest of the passage, David coming, verse 16, you see it. He comes before the Lord, presumably before the ark, it says, and he prays. In the remaining verses, there are three themes to his prayer, or three main points to his prayer. That we might dwell on. The first, verses 16 through 19, he acknowledges his personal unworthiness to receive such promises from the Lord. And this we will read. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Beloved, by nature we are sinners, and we have forfeited any claim to the mercy of God. And if the Lord treated us as we deserved of ourselves, we'd be instantly stripped of anything good, and He would thrust us down to the other torments forever. But our God is merciful to His children. He holds before us forgiveness offered through His Son, who is King forever, through Jesus Christ. Not only did the Lord exalt David from his low position, He exalted us in Christ to the highest position in which we, like David, will be glorified together with Him, our Messiah King. That's what David starts to allude to here, even in this first part of his prayer. And then secondly, the second theme, verses 20 to 24, David acknowledges God's priorities, his own priorities over his own, David's own. He acknowledges God's priorities over his own. You see in verse 20, it says, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There's no God like our God, like the God of David and the God of Israel. He is holy. He's different. He's set apart compared to every other God, which are all false. False gods are portrayed as always wanting their own gain. But from eternity past, the Lord's focus and plan was to save a people for His own glory. A covenant people forever house. And what's David's direct response to these covenant promises? You see verse 20. Three, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. He's not jealous there of what the Lord has changed in his mind. He hasn't changed that. He's not jealous, but he is rejoicing. And he's hoping and knowing with assurance that the promises will come about. Verse 24, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. And then thirdly, the rest of the verses, verses 25 to 27, David prays for his son. And if he was jealous, he would never have done this. We see his humility And the Lord, amending his desires to be godly, fully, in every aspect, David received well the covenant promises concerning his son, that he, rather than David, would build the temple. But he didn't just respond with, okay, right? He took delight in God's plan and prayed the promise to the Lord that it would come about. The Lord, you've said this. This is how we're often taught to pray as we go through the Psalms. We're learning this over and over and over. When God gives us a promise, we pray those promises. And that's what David is doing. He's not just saying, okay, whatever. I guess that's your plan. No, he takes delight in the plan of God, the promise of God, the covenant promise, and he prays that promise back to the Lord, asking that he would bring it about. He took delight. And what encourages us to pray as David did? You see in verse 25, the middle of the verse 25, therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. Something led to that. What led him to pray? It says, therefore, it's showing that what came before led him to pray. And what is that? How are we encouraged to pray? The same, because God revealed himself in the covenant promises. It says, verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And even when we were destitute, the Lord will not despise our pleas, because he's made covenant promises. And he's faithful to his promises. Every believer must be encouraged to meditate upon the promises of God, which also should lead you then to pray. And so as we read the Word of God, we ought to meditate upon the Word, and that should lead us to pray what we've read and what we meditated upon in God's Word. And so because he's moved to prayer based in the promises, he's able to pray with assurance. Because he's not just praying selfish prayers, just these are my requests based in my own self. But he can, like we do, we can think upon and meditate upon the promises of God and then pray those promises and pray with assurance, knowing that he will answer that because he's promised. He's the faithful covenant-keeping God. And that's what you see in verses, the last two verses, 26 and 27. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. God's people were called here to constantly be going to the Lord in prayer, humbly seeking his wisdom. Thankfully, he gives it, that wisdom, to us in his word through Jesus Christ, the Messiah Prince, who reigns forever as our King, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's the God who brings us in Christ from the depths, like he did with David, to the heights, and exalts us and blesses us as his dear people, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. He saves us from our sins. Even sins where we try to exalt ourselves above him and try to bring him low or down to our level. And so may we be kept from that, and may Christ be exalted and honored and glorified. Thankfully that we know that Christ now is a forever king and a forever kingdom, and he reigns on a forever throne. And so we come to him and we plead to him his word. And so let's do that now as we pray. Our gracious Father, we come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King. He is the Mediator King, as we've heard in Hebrews and here in Chronicles. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would grow and be exalted. We know that this kingdom of yours will never be defeated. It is a forever kingdom. And Christ sits on a throne forever, because as you've promised, he now sits on that throne and he reigns and rules over all for the good of the church. And so, Father, give us great comfort in that. And we know you will, as we meditate and contemplate your promise here. And above all, we are thankful merely and above all for your Son. Your Son himself. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is our our friend. We're thankful that He is our bridegroom. We're thankful that He is our prophet who speaks Your word to us, His word to us. And we're thankful that He is priest who intercedes for us. We're thankful that He's King who guards and protects us and wins the victory, and we in Him win the victory, being more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And so, Father, we exalt in You. You, the perfect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may Your name be given all glory. And may You keep us from earthly ways of trying to bring You down and trying to exalt ourselves by Your Holy Spirit. And keep us from the sin of thinking that we have godly desires, even though it might seem right and other people might agree with us. Father, we ask that You would keep us from error and keep us from, even when we're slightly off in our desires, as David was here. He was slightly off. He had a good background, good foundation to his desire, and yet slightly off in thinking that You needed a house. Father, we're thankful that You are the omnipresent God who is greater than all creation, bigger than all the universe. For You are infinite, eternal, and thankfully unchangeable. And so, Father, may Your name be given glory, and Christ, Your Son, be exalted to the highest place as He is, in which we praise You for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.